Thank you, Hillary. Welcome, Joy. And Tom, I don't know what that says that you had time to write two songs on Job. I think that means we were in Job for too long. But that was beautiful, and I almost felt like I was with Job in that moment. It really was, if you missed it at the very beginning, Tom, our violinist, wrote two songs, Job's Lament and Job's Restoration. Beautiful. Okay, well, here we are, part 17. We've made it. We've gone through Christmas and Easter with Job, and we're at the finish line, and just by the nature of our calendar, we have to cover all of the speaking parts of God in one sermon. And I do wish I could have done it differently, but this is what we have, and we pray that the Lord would be gracious to us in it. And so, chapter 38, we read, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind," and then he proceeds with questions, and we'll come and look at all that in a moment. But I want to read to us from chapter 42, as we'll be spending some time there. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes.' After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, 'My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore, take seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has.' So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. The Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, and he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He had also seven sons and three daughters, and he called the name of the first daughter Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Keren-Hapuk. And in all the land, there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons four generations. And Job died, an old man and full of days." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we feel like we've been on quite the journey with Job. And now as we come to the end of all that's being said and spoken, we ask that you would be gracious to us and help us to see with clarity. For we know that this innocent sufferer was only a precursor to the true innocent sufferer in the Lord Jesus. And so, Lord, would he shine forth brightly this morning as we look at your word. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. There's a famous line attributed to King Alfonso X of Spain. He ruled in sort of the mid-1200s. And after sort of studying the complexities of the universe, astronomy, the movement of the stars, the structure of creation, he's quoted as having said, "Had I been present at the creation, I would have given some useful hints for the better ordering of the universe." Yeah, we all hear that and chuckle because it is, of course, absurd. A man, limited, bound by time, saying, "Oh, if I had been there, I could have improved upon what the Lord made," right? And yet, if we are honest, we're really not all that different from Alfonso. We may not say it out loud in a ridiculous manner. But when suffering comes, when life feels disordered and painful and confusing, we begin to think, this doesn't seem right. This could have been done differently. If I were ordering this, I would not do it this way. And this is where Job has arrived. Not because he is arrogant, but because he is suffering deeply. And after 37 chapters of questions, arguments, silence, God finally speaks. Job has summoned him into the courtroom, assuming he won't show up, and then he showed up. And when God speaks, he doesn't give Job an explanation. What he gives is a revelation of himself. And our first point this morning is that God confronts the limits of human perspective. Chapter 38, verse 1, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind." And this is, of course, astonishing. God is speaking. But what he says first is really quite amazing, right? He says, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" Right? What is God addressing? Throughout the book, Job has said many things that are true. And God, of course, as we read in 42, he affirms that. But alongside those truths, something has been developing. Job has insisted on his innocence, and he was right to do so. But he has also begun to question how God governs the world. He said things like in chapter 9, verse 22, "God destroys both the blameless and the wicked." In chapter 21, he asks, "Why do the wicked live?" In chapter 24, he says, "God seems to ignore injustice." You see, the issue is not that Job has questions. The issue is that Job is beginning to evaluate God's wisdom from within his own limited perspective, his finite mind. He's moving from, "I don't understand," to, "Now this doesn't seem right," right? And God confronts that gently but firmly. "You have spoken, but not with full knowledge." Earlier, if you'll remember back to chapter 28, Job himself said, "Where shall wisdom be found?" And he concludes, "God understands the way to it." And so now God is saying, "If you know that, Job, then why are you speaking as though you can judge my wisdom?" Here's the fundamental distinction here. God is creator. We are creatures. That means God sees the entirety. He sees the whole, right? We only see a really small, microscopic peace. God knows fully. He's created all things. He's ordered all things. We only know very minute, particular things. And this is where suffering presses us. We don't usually say things like, God is wrong, but we feel again like it doesn't feel right. And God's first word is not, Job, let me explain myself. Here's my explanation to you that I owe you, right? Instead, it's, you're not in a position to fully evaluate me. So he doesn't answer his questions, but what he does is he reorders Job's perspectives. Our second point is that God reveals a world governed by wisdom. This is chapters 38 and 39. And so in 38 and 39, it's question after question after question, right? And the effect is really overwhelming. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Who determined its measurements? Have you commanded the morning? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? What is God doing in this series of questions? He's not humiliating Job. He's expanding his vision. God is not trying to change the subject. He's actually correcting Job's framework so that he understands who he's speaking with. Right? Job has been interpreting his suffering in isolation. And God says, you must understand your life within the larger reality of my world. So Job has asked, why do the wicked prosper? Why does injustice continue? Why does God delay? And God does not answer those directly. Instead, he says, you don't understand yet how I govern even the natural world. Consider this, if creation itself is beyond your full understanding, how much more God's purposes in our life? Right? Think about it. The movements of the ocean, the formation of storms, the birth of animals in hidden places. Job 39 describes creatures that live outside of human control. They operate by instincts that humans do not understand, and yet God governs all of them. Even today, with all of our knowledge, and David was pointing out with our technology and our information, and yet we still can't predict weather patterns. They said it was going to rain at 3 o'clock in the afternoon yesterday, and it was raining at 11 a.m., and you're thinking, how do you guys have jobs in meteorology, right? We cannot control natural systems. We cannot explain every detail of creation. In fact, we've been on the moon, and yet we can't even get to the bottom of the ocean, right? There's vast, untold amounts of things that they're still discovering animals. They're on some random island and finding a new animal. And it's like, hello, are we still that far behind on our own earth? Because here's the reality. I don't want to jump ahead there. We, as people, want understanding before we give trust. But what God is calling us to is that we would trust before we have complete understanding. And sometimes we may not even get complete understanding. God's wisdom is not absent. It is simply beyond our visibility, right? Point three, God rules even over chaos, chapters 40 and 41. And so now God turns to two specific animals, behemoth and leviathan. Okay? What do they represent? Because they don't just represent animals. Behemoth is probably a hippopotamus based on the language, and leviathan is some sort of crocodile, likely. Right? But he's not just talking about animals for the sake of animals. They represent something. Power beyond human control. Chaos that threatens order. Forces that evoke fear. And Leviathan is especially described in these terrifying terms of untamable, unstoppable. He's beyond human strength. Some believe that Behemoth represents evil and that Leviathan represents Satan himself. Job's life has felt like Leviathan has broken loose, and from chapters 1 and 2, we find that that's somewhat true, right? Because loss has come suddenly, suffering has felt chaotic, and nothing makes sense to him, and God does not deny that. He doesn't say, oh, that's simple. What he says is, no, this is real. This is real, but this is not ultimate. God is not only sovereign over what we see in the ordered world, right? What is orderly, what is predictable, but as David prayed for us and reminded us this morning, he is sovereign over what feels chaotic, over what feels unjust, over what may feel terrifying. And this is where comfort comes. Not in understanding suffering, but in knowing that nothing is outside of God's rule. Martin Luther once said, even the devil is God's devil. Meaning there is no force in existence that operates independently of God. And each person faces a form of a behemoth or leviathan, some evil, something that we cannot fix, something that we cannot control, something that causes deep fear deeply inside of us. And God does not say, that's such a small thing. He says, no, that is real. And yet I am greater. What feels like chaos to you is still under the command of the Lord of hosts. Point four, encountering God replaces the need for explanation. And this is the first six verses of chapter 42. And so now Job speaks at the beginning of 42, as we read, and this is really one of the most important moments in the entire book. What Job does not say, he does not say, now I understand why I suffered. Right? He doesn't go, oh, Leviathan, Behemoth, now I understand everything. It all makes sense. This is all I needed, right? No, what he does say, he says, I have uttered what I did not understand. And then he says, I had heard of you, but now my eye sees you. And so Job repents not of a hidden sin like his friends accuse him of, but of speaking beyond his limits, of trying to grasp what only God can know. Earlier in the book, Job said, oh, that I knew where I might find him, and now he has found him. And that changes everything, not because his circumstances changed, but because his vision of God had changed. Encounter with God accomplishes what explanation never could. Encounter with God accomplishes what explanation never could, and probably a lot of you in this room have felt that. When someone is grieving deeply, sure, you can come and you can give explanations. Well, it's because of this and this and this and this, right? We can all connect dots. But I wonder how many times that's been satisfactory to the grieving person. What matters is presence. We've talked about that throughout this book. What matters is presence. Someone sitting with you. God does not send an explanation. He comes himself. One of my lecturers in seminary, he was actually my lecturer at RTS and at Masters, Derek Thomas from Wales. He taught us, so he did his PhD in John Calvin's preaching on the book of Job. So if you are looking for something to put you to sleep, let me recommend that to you. I hope he never hears that. I will say, he's a fantastic lecturer. And he really, it's just, all of it was so captivating. But as he's kind of teaching us on Job, he told us this story. He said when he was in Wales, there was a young lady in his congregation whose whole family was in the church. And this young lady had a little girl. And at the time, that little girl was only about 2 or 3 years of age. And this little girl would have seizures. And she had multiple tumors on her brain. And she would have these seizures like 3 or 4 times a day. And they would be like 15 minutes each. And for any of you that have ever faced anything like that, if you think you have control over your life, just see your child go through that. You feel completely powerless. Now, the doctors told this woman that her daughter would not live past 6 or 7. And when Dr. Thomas told us this story, I think she was like 35 or 40 by that time, which is just absolutely miraculous. But the day after this little girl was born, this woman's husband left. And he never came back. And he never provided even a cent. And so Dr. Thomas would go and he would visit this woman once a month or so. And he would visit her in her home. And they would sit down and she would make him a cup of tea. And she would say, he said, three out of four times, she would begin the conversation the exact same way. I know you can't answer this question, but I'm going to ask it anyway. Can you tell me why? Can you tell me why? Dr. Thomas would say, no, I can't. And she'd say, I knew that. And then she'd go on and ask him about his family, and they did that for 17 years. Job does not get the answer that he wanted. But he gets the God that he needed. So our final point this morning is the second half of chapter 42. Grace, not explanation. Because you see, after God speaks, something kind of surprising happens in the text. God turns not first to Job, but to Job's friends, who I think we have grown to dislike quite a lot. And God says what we were all hoping he would say, right? My anger burns against you, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. This is pretty striking, because throughout the book, the friends have sounded confident and orthodox and certain. They've talked about God's justice. They've talked about God's righteousness. They've talked about God's moral order. And yet God says, you have not spoken of me what is right. Why? Because they said true things about God, but they applied them wrongly. They reduced God to a system. Do good, be blessed. Do evil and suffer. And they forced Job into that system. And this matters for us, because it is possible to say true things about God, to quote scripture, to speak confidently, and still misrepresent him. Right theology is not just about saying true things. It's about representing God truthfully in how we apply that. Then God gives instructions. My servant Job shall pray for you. Just think about that. The man they accused, the man that they wounded, right? We saw them turn up the heat week after week as they continued to press in. At first, they're kind of like gracious and kind and engaging. By the end, they despise him and they're calling each other names, right? And it's this guy you've misjudged and wounded and accused. He's the one who's going to pray for you. It's remarkable. Job has every reason to withdraw, to resent, to refuse these friends, but instead he intercedes for them. This is the first glimpse of restoration, not in circumstances, but in heart. Job is no longer demanding an answer from God. He is now acting as a servant of God. One of the clearest signs that God has done a work in your heart is this: you are able to extend grace to those who did not extend it to you. So God says, I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. And then we're told the Lord accepted Job. And this is also important, right? Because Job has, he has questioned, he has lamented, he has spoken strongly, and yet God receives him. And yet God receives him. And his acceptance was not because he was perfect, but because he was truthful, because he was genuine. And this is comforting to us because it means that God is not looking for polished, perfect speeches or prayers. He is looking for honesty and humility and dependence. And so you can go to God with your questions, with your confusion, and with your struggles and your doubts, and still be received. Then we read, and the Lord restored the fortunes of Job. There's part of me that kind of wishes that didn't happen, right? I mean, because we've just done the whole cosmic karma thing, and it's like, this feels like it undermines that, right? And this is why we have to be careful here, because we don't want to understand this. It is not, Job, you've suffered well, and so God pays him back. It's not wages. This is grace. And why does that matter? It's because if it were a reward, it would turn suffering into a transaction. And it would reinforce the very theology that these friends held on to. But the whole book has shown that suffering is not a simple equation. The restoration does not explain the suffering. It follows God's revelation. In other words, God's gift comes after Job encounters him, not because Job solved the problem. Some textual details. Job receives double what he has. At the end, his relationships are restored, he has children again, and he lives a long life. And yet this does not erase what happened. Right? New children do not replace lost children. Restored wealth does not erase suffering. So what is this restoration? It's a sign of God's kindness. It's not a reversal of history. And this guards us from two errors. One, despair. Things will never be made right. And two, simplism. Everything will work out quickly. Right? Job teaches us that God's restoration is real, but it comes in his way, in his time, and often only partially in this life. We're often looking for full restoration on this side of heaven, and I just don't see that. The most important thing in Job 42 is not the wealth. It's not the family restored. It's not the longevity. It is this. Job is at peace with God. At the beginning, Job is walking with the Lord in blessing, and now at the end, Job walks with God through deeper knowledge, experience. I had heard of you, but now my eyes see you. So what does this mean for us? What does 17 weeks in this book do for us? I'm asking you. You need to tell me. I think it means that God may not explain everything. God may not resolve everything immediately. God may not restore everything the way that we want or expect, but He will do something even greater. He will give you Himself. And when He does, you will find that knowing Him is greater than understanding everything. And this really prepares us so well for Christ, because Job becomes an intercessor, but only temporarily. Jesus becomes the greater intercessor, not just praying for His friends, but bearing their sin. And through Him, we are not just restored in part, we are promised full and complete restoration. Job's story does not end with an explanation. It ends with grace. And for all who belong to Christ, this is how our story ends. Now we see the fulfillment that the God who speaks from the whirlwind is the God who would take on flesh. The one who questions Job is the one who He Himself was questioned and mocked and beaten and crucified. And at the cross, God does not explain suffering, but He enters into it. Because it's Jesus who is the true innocent sufferer, the greater Job, the final mediator. And here is the hope. Because Christ entered suffering, you can trust God in yours. As we come to the end of this book, after walking through all these weeks, I think we need to pause and ask, what is it that God has been teaching us? You know, because Job is not just Job's story. In a lot of ways, it has become our story. Right? We've seen a righteous man suffer without explanation. We've seen friends speak confidently and wrongly. We have had long seasons of God being silent. We've heard honest lament that feels uncomfortable. We've seen the limits of human wisdom, the best of human theology still falling short. And if we've been paying attention, we've felt something along the way. At times unsettled and stretched, maybe even frustrated. Because the reality is that Job has not given us pat answers, short, quick explanations. But now at the end, we see why. See, the goal of Job was never to give us a formula. It was to give us a vision of God. So we started this series asking, why do the righteous suffer? And we end the series realizing that question is not fully answered. Instead, we're given something much deeper. A God who is wise beyond our understanding. A God who is sovereign over what feels chaotic or lost. A God who is present even when silent. A God who does not owe us explanations, but who has given us Himself. And that changes the question. And so we may still ask, why is this happening? But underneath it now is something stronger, which is the question, can I trust him? Can I trust him? And the answer of Job, after all these chapters, after all the thought patterns and the arguments and the circular reasoning, is yes. Not because everything now makes sense, but because God has revealed himself. So as we walk away from this series, and we'll have our 2 weeks in just the 10:30 service, and then we're going to start a series in Acts on the 17th of May. But as we walk away from Job, I'm aware of the reality that some of you walk into continued suffering and unanswered prayers and difficult circumstances, and Job does not promise that those will just disappear quickly. But it gives you something solid to stand on. When you don't understand, you can trust in his wisdom. When you feel chaos, you can trust in his sovereignty. When you feel silence, you can trust in his presence. And above all, look to Christ. Because in him, God has already spoken his clearest word. And so after 17 weeks, we're not left with a neat explanation or a simple formula or a tidy little answer. We're left with something better. We are left with God. So coming back to King Alfonso, if I had been there, I would have improved the universe. It sounds foolish, and yet how often do we think the same? Job's story teaches us the problem is not that God needs our advice. The problem is that we need a clearer vision of God. Job never receives an explanation, but he receives a revelation. And in the end, that's enough. Let's pray. Father, I'm sure that even in our deepest thoughts and emotions and feelings, we think, I still want an answer, though. Oh, Lord, that you would reveal yourself to us as enough. As we search the scriptures for perhaps answers to our pain and our struggles and our problems, that by the power of your Spirit, you would show us the beauty of who you are. And that this would change our affections towards our heart's desires for ourself to having an affection for you. Oh, the beauty of the gospel, the counterintuitiveness of the gospel, that who would have thought of such a thing? God taking on flesh and becoming that innocent sufferer like Job, but to a far greater degree. The perfect Son, the Lamb of God, laying down his life so that we can have life. Father, for those of us who walk back into unanswered prayers and difficulties, I pray your Spirit would attend. Lord, that your church would rise up and be an encouragement to those who are grieving. And that we would cling to your promises amidst all of this. We thank you for your servant Job. We thank you for your word. But most of all, we thank you for Christ. For we pray this in his name. Amen.